Well, please turn in your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Our text is found in verse 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in an evil day, and having done all, to stand. As you know, Paul begins to apply the glorious gospel that he outlines in chapters 1 through 3. He begins to apply it in chapter 4 with the general exhortation that we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called in Christ. And then he parses that out. We're to do so in the church, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, feeding upon the ministry of the word. We're to do it in our own Christian life, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and he variously applies that to particular and distinct aspects of our life. And then he shows us that we are to walk worthy in our domestic life, showing us what is required of wives and husbands and children and parents and servants and masters. And having for the last section focused upon the household, as he comes to the end of his epistle, he goes back to general application to everyone with a final exhortation, which reminds us that our walk is warfare. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Yes, but understand that it is warfare. That you here today as a Christian are a soldier. You are engaged in a total spiritual war. So that every single one, whether we be young or old, whether we be male or female, are to fight for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. First in our own soul. There's a battlefield there. Then in the church and for the church, as we make our stand against the world. And so he issues a call to arms, and he does so as a brother in arms. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, that's the first time he's addressed them in this way. He doesn't say, finally, I, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was that. Finally, I who am a fellow soldier and a brother with you, issue on the behalf of Christ a call to arms to my fellow Christian soldiers. With the help of God this morning, we want to consider then these verses under the theme of the Christian soldier. God willing, next week we will proceed to verse 14 through 18 to consider the Christian armor. But you are Christian soldiers. First of all, consider here your enemies. Now, if we broaden it out, we understand, don't we, and we refer to it frequently, that we have a threefold enemy as Christians. We must fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to do so every day because a battle rages on all of these fronts. When you look at these enemies, one of them is within us. We have internal enemies. We have a fifth column in our own heart that is set for the destruction of Christ and his work within the soul, the principle of indwelling sin. And then the other two enemies, they're external to us, the world and the devil, but they work in conjunction with the internal enemy so as to draw out sin from our soul. But those two external enemies, the world and the devil, are also very intimately related. The devil is the one who exerts a power on the world, which is then weaponized against the Christian. And Paul is saying here, as he calls us to the fight, you need to understand what you're fighting against. That your war is not in the first place with flesh and blood. Though it will manifest itself in that way many times, you will have to engage with men for the truth of the gospel. You will have to suffer under men who are magistrates and rulers in this world, but you must never stop with the men. You have to recognize that there is a spiritual power behind them. And that is where the core of your battle lies. So look at verse 11. He tells us that our enemy is the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wile, it means crafty or cunning, subtle. Takes us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, where the devil is there coming to our first parents in the serpent. And we read that the serpent was more subtle, he was more crafty, he was more wily than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And through his craft, he entices Eve to sin, who then offers Adam the forbidden fruit, and he goes on to sin, and through that they destroy themselves and the entire human race. Through the craft and the subtlety of the devil. And what is the result of that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God curses the serpent. And we're told that God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent forever. So from Genesis chapter 3, we have an introduction to the perpetual war of the ages. And God is the one who has established the state of enmity. That really presses upon us a fundamental truth that is so easy to practically miss. You need to be convinced that there's a devil. You need to be convinced that there's a devil. Now, it seems in Reformed churches, we're easily convinced of the inward enemy. We have inward corruption, and we look into our hearts and we say, there's a loathsome disease within me. We get that. But is it not fair to say that we don't have a functional appreciation of the reality of the devil? There's a quote many of you will know. It's found in various forms throughout the ages. But the greatest trick that the devil has ever pulled is to convince the world that he does not exist. Because if you do not practically believe this, I know you all believe that there is a devil intellectually. But if you do not practically believe this, the devil has you exactly where he wants you. So you go to the scriptures and you ask Job, do you believe there's a devil? Or maybe one time in my life I wasn't aware of it, but I came to understand that there is most certainly a devil, and he brought the entirety of my world crashing down. Peter, Do you believe there's a devil? Oh, I believe there's a devil. My Savior warned me, and Satan got me and put me in his sieve. And on the back of that, I have warned the church, until the end of the world, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ask the Redeemer himself, anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to begin his messianic ministry, and the first thing he encounters is combat with the devil. Don't you sit here this afternoon thinking, well, that was for Job, and that was for Peter, and that was for Jesus, but Jesus has conquered the devil, therefore I don't really need to concern myself about this. Listen, brethren, if Satan had the audacity to attack the Son of God, don't you think that he won't come and attack you? We need a functional and practical doctrine of the devil. And too many Reformed Christians walk about as if there is no reality to the devil at all. This means in this warfare, you fight an enemy that you cannot see. You need spiritual eyes. An enemy that will sit long and patiently as a sniper to get a Christian in his crosshairs and do him as much damage as he can. A devil who will wait so as to ambush the people of God when they are unprepared. He will set traps in his craftiness. He will camouflage himself. He will come to you in disguise through people and circumstances, transforming himself, Paul says, even into an angel of light, with the purpose of destruction. But not only does Paul here tell us that we have to stand against the devil, he goes further in verse 12 to teach us that the devil has an army. The devil has an army, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's he talking about here? He's talking about ranks of angels. There are good principalities and there are good powers. Ranks of angels that serve Almighty God, but there are bad principalities and bad powers. Ranks of fallen angels who serve under their captain, Satan himself, governed by the one Paul describes as the God of this world and the Prince of Darkness. They're called powers. Basically, you should learn that they're stronger than you. They're referred to as spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places or heavenly places. Not that they exist in the third heaven where the holy angels do, but connected to this idea, the prince of the power of the air, they have free movement throughout this world so that they can attack the people of God. They hate Jesus Christ with a perfect hatred. And they hate every single Christian with the same. And they have adopted it as their chief end not to give glory to God and to see to it that no one else does, to destroy true religion, to overthrow the faith of God's people, to continually tempt them to sin, to the destruction of their lives, and to do everything to keep them from communion and fellowship with God, and if it were possible, out of heaven itself. The This is not just metaphorical language. This is not some fantasy picture that we're simply to learn spiritual lessons from. This is reality. Their whole work is to destroy. Study the Gospels. There's an explosion of demon possession when Jesus Christ is manifested to the world. And I don't want to take up the theme of demon possession and its relevance to today. I just want to see you to see what happens to people under demonic influence. They're always destroying themselves. They're casting themselves down. They're foaming at the mouth. They're like the man of Gadara that no one can tame, and he's cutting himself, and they put chains upon him, and he breaks out of the chains. And then Jesus delivers him from legion. And what happens? But the swine that these demons are cast into immediately form some kind of suicide pack, and they run headlong to their own destruction. That's the work of these principalities and powers and these wicked spirits. And they're more concerned with Christians than they are with pigs. They dominate those of you who are not Christians. You haven't even begun to fight them. You're a total slave to the devil and his legions. Doesn't Paul tell us that in chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past, this is you before you were a Christian, you presently who are not Christians, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Yet as the devil governs the ungodly, he continually whispers into their ears that they're free. Oh, no, it's the Christian who is in bondage. You're free. And so he holds you in the worst dominion, and he puts out your eyes so that you can't even see it or believe it. But the word of the Lord speaks to your blindness today and says, this is you. You are under the total and absolute dominion of the devil, who is set for the everlasting destruction of your soul. Then they dominate and control ungodly rulers and ungodly systems, religious or political. We all know there's something going on in Washington, don't we? We have a president who's barely able to think or speak through a sentence. And you look at that and you say, well, he's not really in control. There's a whole circle of people, and we don't exactly know who they are, in the background, and they're pulling the strings, and they put their front man up to say what they would have them say. We have a perception that that's going on, but that's only part of the story. In all of these ungodly systems, Satan is the puppet master. He's the one who's pulling the strings in the whole system, to bring not just individuals, but groups of people under the power and dominion of these wicked spirits. And so he weaponizes these systems, religious systems like Roman Catholicism. We need to get our eyes open to that. One of our forefathers has described it as Satan's masterpiece. He's right. That you can hold people in utter bondage while they have vestiges of light. They have Bibles, they have sacraments, but yet everything is perverted. They have the gospel, and we'll speak of the gospel, but their gospel keeps people from the gospel. Who's behind it? Oh, we attribute too much to the wisdom of men. We do that with all of our conspiracy theories. We think men are really like God and that they can control all of these things. Well, there's something else behind them in the world. And we have to engage these systems and we have to deal with men as they are before our face, but we must also understand the true nature of our fight. Paul says it is not with flesh and blood. It is with principalities and powers. That means you need to fight not by sight because you see only in part. You need to fight the same way you walk. You need to fight by faith with a spiritual eye, constantly watching spiritually, constantly seeking to discern biblically, constantly praying lest you enter into temptation. Not paranoid, going around trembling and in fear all the time, but prepared. Prepared as Paul would have us to be for the fight as a Christian soldier. So you need to understand in the first place your enemies. Secondly, your engagement. We're called a number of times here in these verses to put on the whole armor of God. And I'll say a little about that later and then much more, God willing, next week. But apart from that exhortation, there are two further main actions that Paul commands us to. And the first is stand. How are you to engage? He says you're to stand. Now, he's really driving home this point. Look at verse 11, for example. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So you're to stand against, two Greek words. Then look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now he brings the two words and he combines them together, but it means the same thing. That you might be able to stand against in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and he's still not finished, the very first word in the next verse, stand therefore. Do you feel the weight of it? You're to stand. Now, yes, you're to put on the whole armor of God, and God is going to provide the Christian with his armor and weapons. But we need to understand today that weapons will not do you any good if you do not have courage. The sons of Ephraim. Yes, we're back to them. The sons of Ephraim, their problem wasn't a lack of armor, was it? They had everything that they needed. They had their bows. They had their armory. The problem was they didn't have the heart. So when the day of battle came, they were found out. They faintly turned back and they took to their heels and they ran in violation of God's gracious covenant. Well, now Paul takes you to the battlefield and he says, here are your enemies. And they're real. But Christ and his apostles never tell you to run. They never tell you to run from these enemies. Actually tells you to flee your inner corruption. But you're never told to run from these enemies. No, what does Peter say? The one who was in Satan's sieve and knew what it was to come under the attack of the devil? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And children, we see that picture, don't we? This roaring lion, and it's like we can hear the roar and we can see the teeth and we begin to tremble. And Paul says something remarkable. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? He doesn't say run. He doesn't say be overcome with fear, though this enemy be mighty. He says you need to stand. How many times we find God encouraging even the chiefest of saints to this courage, because courage feels so easily in our hearts. Joshua, you've seen so much. You came through the Red Sea. You're one of the two men who survived the wilderness journey. You've witnessed everything that God did by the hand of Moses, but now it's your turn to lead. And he comes repeatedly to Joshua and he says, be strong, Joshua. Be of good courage. Be strong, Joshua, and be very courageous. It's the same idea here in Ephesians chapter 6. The posture of the Christian must be courageous, steadfast, immovability in the face of his enemies, and stout-heartedness when he is confronted with his fear. So that when the devil and his host encamp around about you, you say with the psalmist, my heart will yet be fearless. Though war rises against me, I will be confident in this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. When I am assaulted in with temptation, I will stand. Do you think like that, Christian? When I encounter the hostility of the world, I will stand. When I encounter heresy in the church, I will, by God's grace, with my forefather in the faith, Martin Luther, say, here I stand. I'm not moving. My conscience is held captive to the word of God, and I can do nothing else. We will defend God's word, and we will defend God's ground. Like Shammah, one of David's mighty men, there he was, found at a field of lentils, but they were God's lentils, and the Philistines had no right to them. And the Philistines came up and were told that everyone else fled. So Shammah had people with him, and then he turns around and he says, well, where have they all gone? And he picks up his sword and he takes the field. And we're told when the people fled, he stood in the midst and defended the ground. That's the Christian soldier. In all of our spiritual engagement with the enemy, you're to stand. But then he uses another word. You're to wrestle. Now he uses it in the negative in verse 12. For we wrestle not, so we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But the implication is clear. We do wrestle against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly places. So here's the danger, that you, as you consider yourself as a Christian soldier, say, I'm going to stand. And you approach it like one of these climate change sit-down protests. You sit in the road and you say, we're not going to move, and you sing little ditties to try and encourage your hearts. But that's not the idea of standing here in Scripture. When Paul says, you have to stand, he means you better be ready to fight. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we do wrestle with principalities and powers, and our fight is not one of these modern wars. We live in a technological age. People go underwater in nuclear subs. No one sees them. They have a button. They push it and they can destroy a small nation with the push of a button. And then they never even look their enemies in their eye. But when Paul says wrestle, he's talking about face to face, hand to hand combat. The kind you find at the end of the battle, when those who are on the field, all the bombs are used up. All the bullets are run out. You've got bayonet and knife, and you're hand to hand and foot to foot with the enemy. This is not some sanitized warfare that doesn't actually require anything of you. The word he uses would have been well known to his audience because, of course, in those days you had Olympic wrestling. I didn't grow up with that. But in America, it seems to be quite the thing that young men in high school, they engage in Olympic wrestling. I've been told a few things about it. That those who are good at it need really three things. Strength, whole body strength, skill, that's out of fourth, they need speed, and endurance. And the fourth one is perhaps the most important of all. Speaking to a guy recently, and he'd taken up jiu-jitsu, he's a big guy, huge, said he wanted to do it because he went out and he was always the biggest guy and he thought he could take everyone. So he started this Brazilian jiu-jitsu and he said, the wrestlers are a nightmare. He says, I'm 230 pounds. I get taken out by guys who are 150 pounds. I don't know what they do, but they get their bodies in a position where they suffocate me. And where I'm stronger at the beginning, they know all they have to do is wait, because their endurance alone will beat me. You're to fight the good fight of faith with all of those three things. Strength in the Lord. Skill to know how to fight. But with endurance. This is a battle that's never going to go away. Sometimes we think the battle is always some big thing, don't we? So we come to the text, you might be able to stand in the evil day, and we say, well, that's persecution. So he's saying to the people, get ready, because a really evil day is coming and you will have to stand. And yes, there are days like that. But when Paul brings this before the Ephesians at the end of this book, where he's been dealing with unity in the church, Christian warfare for your soul, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, bringing our holiness into our households, you better realize that the battle rages in all of those areas. That you need Christian armor to be a godly wife, a godly husband, a godly child, a godly parent. And sometimes we see how weak we are in precisely those areas because we put our picture on the wall, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We think we've put a flag on the battlefield and we've won, and yet we constantly surrender. The household reveals us as we really are. We come to the church and nobody knows us that well. But if we could hear the words of our household, the attitudes that we have towards one another, we would see that we're in the bondage. We're in the bondage of sin, and we're being attacked by all of these unforeseen, unseen enemies in countless ways that we're not even aware of. So two things, you're to stand and you're to wrestle. But then thirdly, we have your equipment. Your equipment. We said earlier, weapons are no use without courage. That's true. But courage isn't going to get you very far without weapons either. It's the sad complaint of soldiers oftentimes when they're thrust into battle. They're prepared. They get their heart in the right place. They stir one another up to courage and they're willing to fight. And yet, they're not supplied with the resources that they actually need to fight. Well, that might happen among nations, but in Ephesians chapter 6, we are assured that that will never happen for the Christian soldier. You will never be able to come with a complaint to God, "You did not give me sufficient resources for the fight." We see here that God provides the armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. It's the armor that he provides. He doesn't say, "Christian, you have to fight, so I want you to sit down and devise what your own armor should be and personally choose and then make and design your own armor." You're not to make your own armor. Your armor is not of the flesh. If it is, it will fail you. Your armor is of God, who provides spiritual weapons to his church. And we'll look at some of the component parts next time. But this morning, I simply want to consider it as a whole. And Paul says of this armor in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're spiritual. But they are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. There's a weak Christian with spiritual weapons, and he's succeeding to the extent that everything he comes up against falls. Put on the whole armor of God, that which God himself has provided, which is complete armor for your total war, so that each piece of the armor is available for every Christian and tailored and measured to fit. There's David and Goliath's hollering down in the valley, "Who's going to fight me? All of the Israelites are afraid." And they are. And Saul comes and says, "Well, you can't go like that, David. Here's my armor." And he puts on Saul's armor and he can't move in it. And he says, "No, it won't do. I need to take it off. It's not tailored for me." But when we go to put on the whole armor of God, we will never experience that. We will find that every piece is made and measured to size for every particular Christian who needs it. We actually see that in the account of David and Goliath, but not with our eyes, because he takes off Saul's armor and he goes forth to fight the giant clad in God's armor. And Goliath can't see it. And he says, "What do you come to me for? Do you think I'm a dog? You don't have sword. You don't have shield." David says, "No. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied." What's he saying? "I'm clothed with armor that you cannot see, but if you could see, Goliath, you should immediately run for your life." God provides the armor. But look again at the text. You actually have to put it on. Put on the whole armor of God. You have to go to the armory. That's true in the military or in the police. You want to take out a gun, you go to the armory, you sign out the piece that you need, you take it out, you use it. God has an armory. And in a sense, he says to you this morning, the armory is full. It lacks nothing. You need to come to the divine quartermaster and petition him for every piece of the armor that you need to fight. What that tells us, brethren, is that before we go to wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, we have to go to the divine armory and first wrestle with God himself. You go to be clothed by him so that you can fight. You say, "Lord, I need grace." He gives you grace. "I need particular graces. I need faith." He'll give you faith. "I need courage." He'll give you that. "I need wisdom." I need endurance and perseverance. And the Lord will go to the shelf of the armory and he will give you all that you need. I need more ammunition. Very good. These shelves never run out. Just keep going back. Every piece of this armor is obtained through prayer. Then every piece of this armor is maintained by prayer. And you never take it off. You don't even take it off, children, when you sleep. There is only one day when this armor will come off the Christian, and it's the day when you're translated out of this world and you exchange your war clothes for the garments of everlasting peace in heaven. But until that day, every day, in a sense, is the evil day. There are some that are more evil than others, but every single one is an evil day. And God says, come to me. My provision is enough. If you lack any armor in this fight, the problem is not with my resources. The problem is that you have to come and ask me for it and put it on. Your equipment. Fourthly, your empowerment. For this, we really go back to the very beginning, where our brother in arms exhorts us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then put on the whole armor of God. And that armor has parts, verse 14 through 18. But what is it when we consider it as a whole? It's the very thing that he calls us to in verse 10. It is strength in Christ and in the power of his might. So that when you individualize all these parts of the armor, you bring them together and you understand the whole to be a putting on of Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul writes to the church in Rome. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 13, and make no provision for the flesh. Because we stand on the brink of these battles and we say to ourselves, well, I have no sufficiency of myself. I have no strength. But then we could make a mistake. We could make the mistake of looking to the armor and saying, oh, the armor will save me. But even when you put the armor on, you're not saved by the armor. It all points to Christ. And it says, you who have no sufficiency in yourself have all sufficiency in Christ. So your adversary as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. Resist, be steadfast in the faith, yes, but understand that you resist him in the strength of omnipotence. And that's why he flees. He doesn't see you, Christian. He sees a Christian clad in the strength of one who has already conquered him and crushed his head. You wrestle, therefore, against powers that are already conquered. Jesus engaged the devil himself in the wilderness. And subsequently throughout his ministry, Jesus engaged these powers and principalities in his miracles, casting out demons who, when they encountered him, trembled before him and said, we know thee who thou art, thou Son of God. And on the cross, Jesus displays the greatness of his might in his misery and in his weakness. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and see what Jesus does. Understand what the cross is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. In the cross, Jesus takes the demonic forces of hell, he destroys them, and it's like he lines the countryside, if we had eyes to see, with their conquered and defeated carcasses. And in Ephesians 6, he says, now, you are to go and fight them. You're to go and fight them. But if you are strong in the Lord, you fight in the strength of one who knows how to fight them, who has already fought them, who has conquered them, and only permits them to exist for his glory. So instead of trembling and running, we put on the whole armor of God and we fight to win. Indeed, we fight with the very guarantee of victory, because Christ has already conquered them. But then we can say more than that. We can say you engage powers that reign in the world, but Christ reigns over them. They are powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But who is Christ? Our Lord Jesus is the one who not only spoiled principalities and powers on the cross, but rose again by his power and ascended into heaven, where he sits. And it's no mistake that Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 6 as he does in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what he writes there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following. He's praying that you might understand the power that you have in Christ. What is it? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, in the power of his might. Well, what is it? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Therefore, we need not tremble when we come. And Paul opens unto us our enemies, and he says, never mind, man, you fight the devil, and you fight principalities and powers, but there's something you must know. Christ has already vanquished them. And Christ is presently reigning so far and so high above them that he gives them permission to attack you so that he might display his gar, his power, and win for himself glory. Your own strength is weakness, but the believer is strong in Christ. And we must stand, having done all, verse 13, a very interesting phrase, and having done all to stand. Now we think, yes, we have to do all. We have to strive unto blood, resisting sin, that's true. But the idea here, when Paul uses this phrase, is you're the last man standing. You're the last man standing. Sometimes we men think about this. Who would we like to take with us into battle? If a street fight broke out, who would you like to be with you in that day? Who would you like to take into battle? Well, here's the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, exalted far above all principality and power, who never runs from the fight, but always runs to the fight. And he says, clothe yourself in my strength, and I will be with you. And though you must fight, I have already secured it, that you will not only be a conqueror, but more than a conqueror through him who has loved you. There's a war, Christian. You're called to be a soldier, but your King has given you everything that you need for the fight. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that you would bless the truth to our hearts, that even now through prayer, we would go to the armory and that we would take the armor that Christ has provided for the strength of his people, that you would clothe us with strength and with zeal as a cloak, that you would teach our hands to war, our fingers to fight, that we would not merely have weapons, but stout-hearted courage to go with your provision, that we would not merely have some idea of courage when we have no knowledge of how to use the spiritual weapons that you've given to us. O Lord, clothe us, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Make us fearless, but make us watchful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.